No, it's okay.
Okay, ooh, there we go. Everybody needs a bulletin today. There's a ton of notes, just a ton of notes. If you don't have a bulletin, much of what I'm going to say is in the bulletin. Today we're beginning a three-week mini-series on building a strong local church community. Building a strong local church community. And like I said before our break, so much of what I'm going to say and have and will say has been already sung and has been spoken from the open mic. And so grab a bulletin, grab a pen, and let's pray together. Lord, I am painfully aware that it would be so easy for me and my agenda to get in front of the sermon, and yet, Lord, you have called me to study and look at these passages and put them in an order that would be helpful to us. And so I pray that you'd help me to get out of the way and for you to be the center of our focus today and in these weeks to come. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to build a strong local church community? Strong local church community. Does it mean that we are all alike in every aspect and in everything we do? And if any of us are shaking our heads, yes. We'll talk afterwards, because that's a rhetorical no. It doesn't mean we do everything exactly the same. It doesn't mean that what matters most is what occurs every Sunday inside the walls of this church. Again, probably not. What are the most important things when we gather together on Sunday? We're going to answer that, but the Word of God needs to be primary, as was said from the open mic. The Word of God needs to be primary in everything that we do. And is a strong local church community even important? We all know people in our circles of influence who are very content, very burned out, very disillusioned with the local church. And I heard of one this week that feel very content and very blessed just to sit and watch a video of a national preacher with their family every Sunday, with no real care for, or they see no importance of, gathering like this Sunday after Sunday. To them, church is turning on a video of a man at a mega church, and that's church for them. And then they go on with their day. Why is practical Christianity so difficult in a community, but so necessary? Why is practical Christianity so difficult in a community, but so necessary? Tim Lane and Paul David Tripp have written a book that I've recently taken off my bookshelf again. It's called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And we all shake our heads and we go, man, sometimes relationships are a mess. And even as I say that, there's a relationship that you're aware of that comes into your mind. It might be with a sibling. It might be with a parent. It might be between husband and wife. It might be parent towards child. And many other relationships. Here's another question. Does building a strong local church community cause us to look and focus too much on ourselves? If we're so concerned about building a strong local church community and we're focusing on ourselves, can we get the us four and no more complex? You know what I mean by that? We're content to have this little group of people, us four and no more. We don't need to reach out beyond our walls. We don't need to evangelize. We really don't need to do much of anything else, because we're really happy with the relationships that we have, us four and no more. The key idea that I want to talk about for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at pretty much all of the one another passages that are in the New Testament. All of the one another passages. And I believe that these one another passages are the key that help us to understand why it's important to have a strong local church community. We're going to look at it in 3 weeks in three different areas. Today we're going to talk about affirming one another with the gospel. Affirming one another with the gospel. Next week we're going to talk about sharing with one another because of the gospel. And the third week, serving one another with a heart for the gospel. The things that central in all three of those weeks are the words one another and the gospel. Those are the things that will be constant through all three of our weeks. Here's a caution. We will look at these passages today, and as was mentioned from the open mic, we will look at these passages, and they can become very legalistic to us. Very legalistic. I do the one another passages because God tells me to. I want to obey God, so I do them so that God will look at me as a better Christian. I will appear more holy to God. What was mentioned from the open mic? I need to read my Bible more. I need to talk to people about Christ more. I need to not do this or I need to not do that. And I want to say at the first, and we need to take a few minutes before we get even into the first one another passages, we have to make sure that with the one another passages, we have a proper understanding of the gospel. Or else every one of these that we go through are going to become legalistic and they'll become a burden to us instead of a blessing. What does the gospel have to do with the one another passages? That's one of the questions I had to ask as I was looking at this. What's the gospel? We might think the gospel's just for saving us. Yes, I accepted Christ as my Savior when I came to faith in Christ. And the gospel changed me and transformed me. But the gospel is also critical in our sanctification process. The gospel is not something we left at the beginning when we first came to faith in Christ. The gospel is something we constantly rehearse, and it's part of our sanctification process. Because, as your notes say, we are people who are desperate for God. We are people who are desperate for God. We can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. That has to be central to all of our thinking as we look at every one of these one another passages. We're going to look at 11 of them today. As we look at, you have to acknowledge that you are desperate for God and you can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. The key verse for me as I look at this is John 15:4-5. And we will say this all 3 weeks. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So we see in that verse just three quick things. Abiding in the vine is essential. If you're not abiding in the vine, it says, apart from abiding in the vine, apart from abiding in Christ, apart from Christ, you can't do anything. You can't do anything. And it also says, positively, when you abide in the vine, when you abide in Christ, it says you don't just bear fruit, you bear much fruit. Much fruit. As Christians, we long to bear much fruit. Not just fruit, not just occasional fruit, not just sporadic fruit, not just when I feel like it fruit, but much fruit. And it comes as we abide in the vine. Because the gospel reminds us of who we are and who Jesus is. And I need to go slow on this because you need to write in these things here. A little fill in the blank. The gospel reminds us of who we are and who Jesus is. And we sang this morning, and we heard it from the open mic. But we are, number one, we are weak. We are weak. We are frail. We are weak individuals. That's who we are. Secondly, we are insufficient. We are insufficient. Thirdly, we are sinful. And fourthly, we are wrath deserving. We sang about that this morning. The wrath that was supposed to be on us was put on Christ at the cross. We are weak. We are insufficient. We are sinful and we are wrath deserving. But he is strong, sufficient. is our sin bearer and our wrath bearer, wrath absorber. That's who he is. The gospel, as we go back and rehearse and talk about the gospel and refresh our minds with the gospel and encourage each other with the gospel and speak the gospel to each other and speak the gospel to ourselves. And I would challenge you that it's easier to speak the gospel to somebody else than it is to speak the gospel to ourselves. A mature Christian, a Christian that's desiring to grow in grace, probably one of the areas that's most difficult is to speak the gospel to ourselves, because so often we just listen to ourselves instead of speak the gospel to ourselves. We just listen to ourselves. I'm a miserable failure. I've got all these classes to finish for homeschooling before the end of the year, and I'm a lousy teacher. I'm a lousy principal. I just have... And we all day long, we are speaking to ourselves instead of speaking the gospel, speaking truth to ourselves. For the next 3 weeks, we want to look at many gospel imperatives. But the New Testament, you can't separate gospel imperatives in the New Testament without discussing the indicatives. And let me explain. Let's define terms at the outset. What are gospel imperatives and what are gospel indicatives? It took me a long time to even get these two words in my mind wrapped around so I understood them. And I still get it confused sometimes. A gospel imperative is what you should do. A gospel imperative is what you should do. An imperative, a command, what you should do, should always be discussed based on gospel indicatives, what God has done. What God has already done. If we separate gospel imperatives, what you should do, from what Christ has already done, well, Tullian Tovigian says it better than I can even. The problem with the typical evangelical motivation toward radical or sacrificial living is that imperatives, what you should do, gets divorced from indicatives, what God has already done, which become impossibilities. Becomes impossible. And it becomes a guilt that we carry around that says, I need to do more for God. Another way he says it, gospel obligations must be based on gospel declarations. For some of us, this is like a foreign language. For some of us who have been Christians for some time, this is like speaking Swahili. We don't understand because we've grown up in an environment, in a culture, with a Christianity that says, I've got to do more to please God. And I don't feel like I'm doing more, so God can't be pleased. This become what you already are type of thinking, way of speaking, is strange for many of us. It's become what you already are. It seems backwards. We want to work hard and become or do something to please God. The Bible says all the hard work's already been done. It's already been done for you by Jesus on the cross. And it says, now become what you already are. Start walking in it. Let me give you three examples of New Testament passages that talk about this imperative and indicative to help us understand a little more before we dive into the 11. And one of these that I'll show you is actually one of the 11 that we'll talk about today. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Therefore, walk by the flesh, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When we say to each other without the indicative, come on, brother, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the... You just need to walk by the Spirit. Lay down whatever it is. Just walk by the Spirit. And we don't help each other by saying, the only way you can walk by the Spirit is because of the indicative. You belong to Christ, and you've been crucified. Your flesh is crucified. Now, because of that, brother, sister, young person, walk by the Spirit. When we just challenge each other to walk by the Spirit and we don't remind each other that it's that enablement has already happened and it belongs because of Christ Jesus. Here's another one, Romans 6, 12 through 14. You are not under law, but under grace, and you've been brought from death to life. That's the indicative. Therefore, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought forth, brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for unrighteousness. So the imperative, don't let sin reign in your body. Don't present your members to sin. Don't do that. But unless we say in that same sentence to ourselves and to each other, you're not under law. You're under grace. You've been bought, or you've been brought from death to life. Therefore, we remind each other what's been accomplished for us already. And then probably one of the easiest ones to understand is Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. That's an imperative. Be tender-hearted to one another. There's another imperative. Forgiving one another. There's another imperative. As God in Christ has forgiven you. When I just tell you, say we say to our child, you just need to be more kind, child. You need to be more tender-hearted to your brother and sister. If we just say that command, be more kind, be more caring, be more gentle, be more tender-hearted, and we don't say, you do it because of what Christ has already done for you. God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, you can be kind. Imperatives, we're commanded to do something. Indicatives, what Christ has already done for us. So we want to talk today about affirming one another with the gospel. As a strong local church, as a local church that desires to get stronger, we want to affirm each other's strengths, our abilities, and our gifts. The first affirming one another passage, Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor, he says in Romans 12. Paul has spent 11 chapters laying out the indicatives, what Christ has done for you, for 11 chapters. And then in Romans 12:1, he puts the word therefore in there. Because of 11 chapters of indicatives, he says in verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. The main point here is we need to work as a church on honoring one another. In honor, or in giving preference to one another, as the New King James says, to prefer, to esteem another person over yourself. When I do that, when you do that, my worth and my importance are not primary. Yours is. Yours is the most important thing. How? It says we do it humbly. We honor one another in humility. It's a call to humility as we affirm each other. And we don't affirm another person. You know, you're doing a great job. Thanks for all you're doing. You know, I just want to bless you for I just want to honor you for this or that and the other. In the back of our mind saying, I'm going to say this because I really want you to say that back to me. I really want you to honor and affirm me, so I'm going to honor and affirm you. That's very plastic, very artificial, and we don't do it that way. We show genuine appreciation as we honor, genuine admiration for another person. How do we practically apply this? What I'm going to do is we'll talk about the main idea between each one and a little bit, unpack it just a little bit, and then we're going to practically apply it. We need to be quick to show respect to those among us. Young people, when you call me Mr. Rouse, that's respect. When you go up to Mr. Newman, or Mr. Ray, or Mrs. Ray, or Mrs. Davenport, and you address them as Mr. and Mrs. That is an honoring, affirming thing. Now, at some point, it switches, doesn't it, Lydia? And you start calling me Steve. At some point, it switches. And it's hard when they've called us Mr. and Mrs. for so many years. But that's one of the ways, practically, is we do it. You show honor and respect to Mr. and Mrs. Or young adults towards parents. Towards church leaders, there's a respect where we honor those men who serve as deacons and elders in our local church. We honor them. But guess what? We honor you by listening to you as a congregation and hearing your input. We honor each other. There's a mutual affirming that happens. And one of the ways we do that is by honoring each other. We're quick to acknowledge accomplishments of others. We honor each other. We show honor by the accomplishments, the worship teams, the songs that were selected, the person that's on the soundboard. We honor them. How many times have you gone back to the guy doing sound and say, thank you, I prayed for you this morning that all the technology wouldn't become a distraction, and God answered my prayer. I want to thank you for doing such a good job back there on the soundboard. The only time the sound guy gets noticed is when he messes up, right? That's the only time he gets noticed. He really doesn't want to get noticed, right? You really don't want to get noticed. But the only time we honor that person by thinking beyond ourselves and going, thank you for blessing us with technology that isn't a distraction. We're also quick to acknowledge the accomplishments of others, like helping families that help get things set up. We need to be quick to show genuine love by not being jealous or envious. Sometimes it's hard to honor somebody because, frankly, we're kind of jealous and envious of what they have and what we don't. And it's tough to honor them because everything's going good for them. And my life's kind of bleh, and it's hard to honor a person with that mindset. But I need to work on seeing the blessing of God in your life and not be jealous or envious of what you have and perhaps I don't, or what one person has and another person doesn't have. So just one or two other practical things. Who do we let go to the front of the shared meal line? How about moms and dads that have corralled kids for the last 2.5 hours? How about letting them go to the front of the line? And I know that we are hungry men, and we want to consume vast quantities of wonderful food that have been wonderfully been simmering. We honor by stepping back and say, no, Mrs. So-and-so, or no, Mr. So-and-so, please go through the line with your kids before me. We honor each other when we look for each other's strengths and abilities. Secondly, James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The context of this in the book of James, where it says don't grumble toward one another, is patience in suffering. Patience in suffering. James has been speaking in chapters 3 and 4 about divisive complaining in the local church. Grumbling does happen in a church or in a home or in a relationship during times of difficulty or suffering when we turn on each other and explode. The main point here is we are commanded to not have a grumbling or a complaining attitude towards each other. The positive side of that is we seek to affirm evidences of grace in each other's lives. This is one of the most important things, I think, that the Lord has been impressing upon me that I want to share with you this morning. But this is speaking of a bitter, resentful spirit that plays out in our relationships. Practically applied, difficult seasons in a marriage, difficult seasons in a parent-child relationship, and in a church can cause believers to become frustrated, to lose patience, and to complain against each other. Against each other. The Apostle Paul said to the Galatian Christians in chapter 5, he said, we need to be on guard, because if we're not careful and we start to complain, in chapter 5 it says, we will bite and devour each other. And it happens. Are we quicker to see the personal deficiency in another person or the evidence of grace in a person's life? Let me say that again, because this may be the most important thing I say today. This will transform the culture of a church or a marriage or a relationship with a child. Are we quicker to see the personal deficiency in another person, or are we quicker to see the evidence of grace, of God's grace in their life? This is big. This is huge. This is transforming. When I am quicker to see God's evidence of grace in your life more than jumping right to your personal deficiency. I do it all the time. We do it all the time in our marriages where we get annoyed at the personal deficiency instead of thanking God and thanking that person for evidence of grace that we see in their lives. I can't state it enough. We're gonna talk about this over and over and over again. We just need to see evidences of grace in each other's lives. Am I more prone to grumble and complain, have a bad attitude, than seeing evidence of grace in your life? So, secondly, we don't grumble against each other. Thirdly, Romans 12, 3 through 8 tells us that we need to intentionally confirm and affirm the gifts of one another. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Does it sound like the open mic from Mr. Ray? It sounds just like it, doesn't it? So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We need to intentionally confirm and affirm the gifts of one another in the body. John MacArthur in his New Testament commentary says, although Christ sends forth his servants with a common commission to serve him, he equips them for that responsibility with greatly diverse gifts. His divine plan for believers is unity in message and commitment, but diversity in service. The primary purpose of these verses is to make clear that although we must enter the place of usefulness for Christ with the same total self-sacrifice, we are equipped to fulfill that usefulness in uniquely distinct ways. Do you notice that? Do you notice the differences, the unique giftings in this body of believers? Do you see those evidences of grace and point those out to each other? Do you know how encouraging it is to point out to another believer in our midst evidences of God's grace? Practically applied, some of us have musical gifts. Some have a speaking gift. Some have an evangelistic gift. Some have a soundboard gift. Some have a communion bread making gift. Are you looking for those ways to confirm, intentionally confirm and affirm those gifts that you see being exercised and on display in the body? Some of you have a listening gift. Some of you, through your listening gift, you care, you show empathy, you show concern, and you want to stay as far away from the front and as far away from the soundboard as you possibly can, but you have a listening gift, and you just like to bend your ear towards somebody and have a full conversation and engage with them and listen. Some of you have an organizational gift. You think in lists, and you think in outlines. You know what I mean? And you know who you are. You see something and you automatically start thinking in lists. Well, first we do this, then we do this, then we do this, then we do this. Now, for some of us that are wired that way, we annoy you. And for other people, and sometimes it's their own spouse, you get so annoyed because of that. Just put down the list, but you know what? We can affirm each other in a gift that maybe is not ours, an organizational gift. Some of you have a kind heart gift. Some of you, the first thing that comes into your mind, a kind heart gift, is a person that says, I care about you and where you're at right now. And you enter into where they are. And everything just vanishes around you because you have a kind heart gift and you just want to help meet the need. You just want to help serve them. And there are people in our body that are like that, and we need to look for that and affirm that in them when we see that gift being on display. a kind heart gift. Some of you have a serving heart gift. How can I help you meet this need in your family, your life, your situation? As soon as we hear about it, some of you go, How can I help? How can I bring people around and help and get that done? So we affirm each other's gifts, strengths, and abilities. A healthy church does that to one another often, and we look for opportunities to do that. We also affirm one another's standing before Christ. We're equal in importance. This is a tough section right here. But this is, we affirm each other standing before Christ. We are equal in importance. Romans 15, 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of that, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. For the glory of God. Here's the main point. With joy, we accept or we welcome one another just as Christ has accepted or welcomed us. You know, it's often disagreement in non-essential issues that cause conflicts between strong and weak believers. It's often disagreement about non-essential issues. So Paul keeps calling believers back in Romans, despite their differences, despite their different views, to be loving and to be in loving spiritual harmony with each other because of their common Savior, Jesus Christ. What binds us together? It's because of Jesus Christ. What binds you together as husband and wife in a marriage? It's because of Jesus Christ that binds you together. Not because you just get along in a few things. We gather as a church and rejoice because of the common sharing in God's eternal plan of redemption. This is foundational. We sang about it for 45 minutes. We gather as a church and rejoice. There's joy tucked right in the middle of that because of the common sharing in God's eternal plan of redemption. And I am convinced that we casually embrace, understand, speak of the marvel of redemption. The marvel of redemption. It's a miracle. We were sinners, hopelessly lost. If you don't think you're a sinner, hopelessly lost, you need to go back to the very basics of the cross and the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are sinners, hopelessly lost. We were estranged from God. Through sin, we were the object of His wrath. Now, through God's eternal plan of redemption, you're saved, you're justified, you're adopted as a son or a daughter, and you're secure in His hand. And so we joyfully accept each other, warts and all, because of what Christ has accepted, how Christ has accepted us with all of our failings and our flaws. We joyfully welcome each other because Christ has welcomed us. That's not a small thing. When you marvel at redemption and that you were welcomed into the family of God, it gives you great forbearance to be able to welcome each other. Forbearance. We extend grace to each other. We bend grace back and forth toward each other. I bend grace out to you based on Christ showing me mercy and grace. And you bend grace back to me because you're modeling Christ showing mercy and grace. And because of that, as a fellow child of God, because of our common salvation, our redemption, we can welcome each other into our lives. Even if you're different from me and you have different likes and different preferences, we welcome each other into our lives, to our homes, and even into our struggles. So we need to welcome and accept one another. One another, passage number 5, 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 26. That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We should care for each other equally. Notice it says you care for one another. I think this is a further evidence that we can't do the one another passages in isolation. It's done in the context of relation. It's relationship. It's done with a community of believers. These verses say that we need to have an equality in our caring. No favoritism. If one member suffers, we all suffer. If one member is honored, we all are honored. So practically, how does this look? How do we do this? I don't pick and choose who I'm going to care for within this church based on any preconceived bias or preference. And you don't do it either. You don't pick and choose who you're going to care for based on some preconceived bias or preference. Do I shy away? Do you shy away from more needy people instead of seeking to meet the needs of the less needy, the ones that might be easier to love? These verses say when one suffers, we all suffer. Each person might have a different role in entering into that suffering. Some of you are, when somebody's suffering, are going to prepare a meal. Some of you are going to sit with a person. Some of you are going to write a note. Some of you are going to cry with the person. Some of you are going to pray with the person. But when one suffers in this body, we all suffer. It also says, when one is honored, we all rejoice. Again, each person may have a different role. Some of you will verbally rejoice, and you'll be vocal with your rejoicing in that person. Some of you are going to tangibly care. Some of you are going to thank God through prayer for the person. Some of you, in your verbal caring, are going to ask that person to tell the whole story to you. I want to hear the long version. And some of us don't want to hear the long version. Well, we want to rejoice with you. But some of you are uniquely gifted to hear the whole story from beginning to end. And we need to honor you for that. And that's a gift that you have to be able to sit down with somebody and say, I've got all the time in the world. Tell me the whole story from beginning to end. What did God do? I want to rejoice with you, and don't leave out a single detail. The Lord bless you if that's your gift and you're wired to do that. And you're right here among us right now. Some of those people are right here. So, a local church grows stronger as people with various gifts and abilities care for each other. Number 6, 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility toward one another. The context of this passage in 1 Peter 5 is submission and humility tied together. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Nobody's exempt. I'm just not a very humble person. I really struggle with that. That's really hard for me. Well, not according to 1 Peter 5:5. It says, you need to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Humble yourselves in submission. Why do we do that? Why do we humble ourselves in submission? The passage tells us. Number one is we humble ourselves to avoid divine opposition. Okay? Who wants God opposing what we're doing? None of us. Because it says God opposes the proud right there in the verse. We also humble ourselves in submission because we want to receive divine grace. God gives grace to the humble. We also humble ourselves in context because all of us are in submission to a heavenly Father who cares for us. He's the one who models submission in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. None of us are exempt from modeling humility toward one another. Clothing yourself has the idea of tying an apron on around you. Here it means clothing yourselves, tying that apron on of humility that wraps all the way around you. It's that lowliness of mind that says, I willingly serve even in the lowest of tasks. There's no task that's too small, you would say. In humility, bring it on. What do you need done? How can I help? Moms, if a child came up to you, your 10-year-old, your 11-year-old, and your 12-year-old came up to you tomorrow morning as you were trying to launch into your day and said, Mom, how can I help you today? What do you need help with? First of all, some of your chins would come up off the ground. But how could I make your life easier today, Mom? What could I do? No task is too small. What do you need help with, Mom? What a blessing that would be. No job would be beneath you. That means the teacher is not more important than the trash taker outer. Humility. In the New Testament, that was a sign of weakness. When this was written in the context this was written in, weak and cowardly and low people served. Only a slave would stoop to humility. Only a slave would do that. Peter and the other writers in the New Testament are turning that completely on end. They're saying it's counterculture. When you've been redeemed, when you're a child of God, you can willingly serve and take the lowest position. So we model humility toward one another. Practically applied in this church, we don't duck or dodge the hard jobs. At church or at home. Perhaps a spot might open up on the setup or cleanup in the next weeks to come. Do you prayerfully consider inconveniencing yourself for the sake of this body and your schedule for a task that very few people will even know that you're doing? And it's hard. Maybe you're raising your hand to fill that spot is going to give that long-awaited break that somebody needs right now. Or when the bell rings for cleanup, ring, 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 and it's time for cleanup after a shared meal. What do? You ignore it? You say, my conversation that I'm in is extremely important, and the bell is rung, but I must complete my conversation and impart my wisdom and knowledge to this person that I'm talking to. Do you continue with your game, or do you say, oh, time for cleanup. Let's continue our conversation while we're cleaning up. Do you drop the basketball? Do you drop the soccer ball? Do you drop the frisbee and rush in and help and then go back to it? Humility, this is so important. Humility is an attitude of heart expressed in joyful acts of service. Humility is really an attitude of the heart. When I don't promptly curtail my conversation when the bell rings, that's saying I'm more important than helping and assisting and serving those cleanup families that would really like to clean up and go home at some point in the afternoon. And I'm willing to set aside my conversation quickly to help and assist them. So we model humility toward one another. Number 7, James 2:1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Don't show favoritism toward one another. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes. Proverbs 24:23, partiality in judging is not good. Do we show partiality in regard to social status or economic status? Practically applied, do we welcome others into our circle of friends? Young people, do you seek to reach out beyond that comfortable group of people that you like to talk to every Sunday? Can you bring in another brother or sister into that group that may not look like you or dress like you or even might not even have the same interests as you? But are you willing to bring them into your circle and befriend them? We have some young people right among us that would love it if you would express an interest in them and what they like to do and what occupies their mind and what their week was like. So seek to reach out beyond your friends. Parents also. Some of us are more comfortable talking to one another. The same thing applies to us. Extend your circle because it models not being partial. Because God isn't partial. God isn't partial. That's why you do it. God's not partial. He didn't say, I'll take white males that are 6'4", that are balding and have gray hair. Those are the ones. He's not partial. He says, I want some of this from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we model no partiality when we reach beyond the people that are less comfortable or maybe don't even have the same interest than we do. Believers, think about this. Out in the workplace, out in the when we shop and things like this, we should treat the lowest paid grocery checker or gas pumper with the same respect that we do a bank president. And treat those who work under you, if you have people who work under you, with the same impartiality and dignity that you would give your boss. Well, I can't do that on my own. I need help with that. Are you treating the server at the fast food restaurant different than the bank president that you're trying to sit down with and refinance your loan for your house? If you are, you're showing partiality. Are you nice and all cleaned up and straight when you're trying to get something from the bank or from the banker or from whoever you're talking to? And the fast food restaurant person is just schlepping food out there for you. How about the poor in our congregation versus the ones that seem to have all of their financial needs met? Do we show partiality there? How about those of another race or social status that are either in our church or in our neighborhood? We model Christ-like behavior when we don't show favoritism and get to know people who are different than us. It was a blast yesterday to spend a few hours at Compassion Connect. And I had a really tough job of riding around in a shuttle van, dropping dental patients off at different dental offices. Except for, what a joy to meet a guy from Peru with 5 kids and an interpreter from Guatemala and a foreign exchange student from Brazil and probably a half dozen other people. I just enjoyed these people that I would typically walk by. Some of them I can't even speak one word that they say. I had to have the interpreter help me on some of these things. The guy looks at me like, huh? But it's so fun. I need to be less afraid of reaching out to people who don't speak the same language I do or who don't live in the same part of town. We model Christ-like behavior when we don't play favorites and we get to know people who are different than we are. Third section, we affirm one another through visible affection for one another. Romans 16:16. I know this is the first one another passage that came to your mind. We greet one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. What's Steve going to do with this? We greet one another with Christian holy affection. I do believe that this was a cultural thing, Old Testament, carried over into the New Testament. I believe it's more cultural than it is for once and for all time. Some of you may disagree with me on that, but I believe that in New Testament times, through suffering, people came to faith in Christ. And when they came in contact, oftentimes ignored and abandoned by their families, when they came in contact with another brother or sister that was part of the family of God, they would greet each other affectionately because they were rejected by their families. So they would greet each other affectionately. So I believe that we need to affectionate Christians greet each other, or we affectionately greet each other as we gather. That's culturally out of practice in the evangelical church. We've replaced it with a holy handshake or a holy hug. And I believe that any non-sexual, genuine affection toward each other is what's being called for here. Because it says, with Christian holy affection. Holy affection. That to me is the defining word. Now, why do we hesitate to do this? Why do we hesitate to do this? I realize you young people, you've grown up in a culture where when you get together and you see each other, you just give each other a little hug, right? Guys and girls, just give each other a little hug. The era I grew up in, that was weird. That was weird. You know, you just wouldn't do it that much, or at least where I was from California, so we just didn't do it there where I was growing up. So we hesitated to do this because sometimes heartfelt love between Christians, we jettison the whole thing because of possible misunderstanding or misuse. And we jettison the whole thing. So we just won't do anything. But I believe that we need to greet each other warmly in age and gender appropriate ways with Christian affection. Has anybody ever shaken your hand and gone, shaking your hand like this? And then sometimes somebody will shake your hand and grab both hands and shake your hand. You feel a difference between just the single handshake man to man and where that person grabs both of your hands and shakes your hand. That's, among Christians, that's the idea I get of holy affection. I'm glad to see you. I'm really glad to see you, brother. So let's look for opportunities to greet one another in appropriately Christian ways, because we love to be together and we have a common bond in Jesus Christ that rises above family and other types of friends. Number 9, James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The context here, because you have experienced the transforming power of the word in regeneration, you speak and listen differently. He's saying, you've been changed, you've been transformed by the gospel, the word has changed you, so you can speak and listen differently. There are probably some in that church that he was writing to who spoke and said whatever came into their minds. The phrase I have is ready, fire, aim instead of ready, aim, fire. You know what I mean? Where you just blurt out, they would just blurt out the first thing that came into their minds. And he says, you need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger toward one another. Practically, be a careful listener of the Word of God. Be a careful listener of the Word of God, especially as you're speaking the Word of God to each other and encouraging each other. You want to pay special attention to get the message right. When we're slow to speak, we're more concerned about what the person's saying than about what we're going to say in response. When it's time to speak, we should be speaking carefully and well thought out. We speak the truth in love. And it says slow to anger. Anger is a very natural emotion in all of us. And some of us, it's even almost sometimes an automatic response. Sometimes we're not spiritually prepared and we receive something and we're prone to flash or do a slow burn. I think what's talked about here, it's not the explosive outburst of anger, but this inner deep resentment that seethes and smolders. And the only people who know about it are God and you, because it hasn't been expressed outwardly. He's saying, be slow to anger toward one another. This type of anger is dangerous because it's held in your mind and it's held inside of you, and it can be privately held. So, in James, there's another quote, and it's not on the thing. In James, the people desire to have their own opinions confirmed. Hear my thoughts, hear my words, hear what I think, he's saying. Their own ways approved, their own likes and dislikes accepted. Self-will was supreme. Personal hostility was rampant. And the spiritual damage was enormous. Instead of working together in love in each other's behalf, they fought with each other to have their own way, regardless of the consequences to the church or to their own spiritual well-being. James is saying, this is really important. Listen well. Wait to speak. Don't be angry. Number 10, Ephesians 4:32. This is one of the examples we used at the beginning. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Romans 5, 8 and 10 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. If God has been so gracious to us, how much more then should we be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving to fellow sinners in our church? Because being unconditionally kind is being like Jesus. And as Romans 2:4 says, His kindness leads you to repentance. Tender-hearted has the idea of being compassionate, forgiving. It's so basic to the Christian life because it was modeled by Christ toward us. We forgive each other because Christ has forgiven us much. So look for opportunities to express kindness practically. Because Christ has forgiven you of much, you can forgive others. Kind, tender-hearted. And number 11, 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord with all His saints. Here's the main point. Our love for one another should increase and overflow into each other's lives. There shouldn't be a limit to the love that we have for each other. It should grow and expand, ever increasing. There's not a time when we can say, we can't love each other anymore than we are. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. This is an ever-growing and prospering love. There's more and more love because it comes from the Lord. It says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. It's from Him that we can do this. We learn to express love in new and fresh ways towards each other. And that growing and expanding, abounding in love establishes our hearts. That's what anchors us. You want to put a solid anchor in your marriage? Abound in love. Let love overflow and increase into your marriage. And we affirm that love as we express it in tangible ways to each other. We need to look for opportunities to affirm God's good work in our lives as we see evidence of it. These one another commands in conclusion, I will say, are hard commands. These are hard, hard commands. That's why we spent the first few minutes talking about it's impossible to do these apart from the gospel. It's just legalism. It's just fruit stapling. It's just empty morality apart from the gospel, because they're hard. That's where you and I experience the beauty of the gospel. Reading a book right now called Radical Together, and David Platt writes in there, God so loved you that despite your hopeless state of sin, He sent His Son, God in the flesh, to live the life you could not live. Jesus alone has kept the commands of God. Amen? He alone has been faithful enough, generous enough, and compassionate enough. He perfectly kept every one of the 11 one another passages that we talked about today. He perfectly kept them. The reality is that when you believe in Christ for salvation, you not only are declared right before God the Father, but you also begin to walk with God as friend. In addition to new birth, Jesus gives you new life, a life of joyful obedience and overflowing love. And here's the key. In the gospel, I am free to joyfully follow His commands. So all of these one another passages can be done joyfully. Do we do every one of these passages all the time to all people? No. Impossible. But as God leads and directs, these one another passages just work their way into this local body. They will work their way into your families, because in the gospel, I'm free to joyfully follow these commands. Next week, we're going to look at sharing with one another because of the gospel. As we come to communion this morning, it is a joyful occasion where we remind ourselves of the gospel, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. The bread and the cup actually become a joyful occasion to remind ourselves of the gospel. It's a time to reflect on what God has done through Christ. And whenever our love for one another lags, we go back to the cross and think upon His sacrifice. I was reviewing my notes this morning and the song came into my mind. Jesus Christ, I think upon Your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at Your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. Once again, I look upon the cross where You died. I'm humbled by Your mercy, and I'm broken inside. Once again, I thank You. Once again, I pour out my life. Because as we said at the beginning, we are, in and of ourselves, weak, insufficient, sinful, and wrath-deserving. And when we go to the communion table, we declare that He is sufficient, that He is strong, that He is sinless, and that He is your wrath absorber. That was all accomplished at the cross, and because of that, these one another passages can be on display in our lives and in this church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to the table now, acknowledging that You were the perfect sacrifice. We could not save ourselves. We deserve the wrath that was poured on Your Son. We deserved eternal separation from You, but we've been brought near. And so as we take this little bit of bread and this little cup and eat the bread and drink the cup, it reminds us of Your sacrifice. Thank You that You enable us to do every one of these one another passages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.